Bible couples and their influence. Two weeks ago, the subject that of the message was some wives of the Bible and their influence. And I don't expect you any more than me to remember what was preached weeks ago. Okay, so I'm going to spend just a little bit of time kind of refreshing our memories about this. But the in particular, because there were some things that one of the key points I had wanted to make, I kind of ran out of time and didn't get that said. So the burden of that message was that there is a dilemma for biblical wives. Actually, let's put that thought on hold, pause, and say that when we think about us as a congregation, so what kind of congregation are we? We strive to be in every way that we possibly can, and that should be in every way, unless the Bible does not speak specifically to that aspect. We strive to be biblical. Now, you might say, well, don't all churches? I think by definition, yes. Though there's not uniformly a commitment to say, if the way we have been practicing things turn out not to be biblical, that we are committed to change the way we've been doing things. I don't know that that's uniformly true of all churches. But I would propose to you that this is a part of the very essence of what we are as a congregation, is that we are a biblical congregation. And so I am looking at biblical patterns, biblical models for Christian families. Part of our, among our core values, is that we believe, it's regarding Christian families, we believe marriage is a lifetime covenant between one man and one woman. Now, when we developed these core values, we sensed what was coming in relation to marriage, and now that the Supreme Court has made their ruling, I don't think we need to try to persuade anyone that we need to constantly reinforce that a biblical marriage is a lifetime covenant between one man and one woman. And we are committed to cultivating strong marriages and stable Christian homes in the congregation where children are nurtured in Christian faith from generation to generation. This does not just have to do with us today. It's not just something within we look at within our lifetimes. But we are, in our effort to be biblical, we are looking for a pattern that will sustain true, vibrant, living faith from generation to generation. Okay, this is a broad and expansive, kind of like almost too broad a perspective to take here, but there are churches that are emptying across this country. There are church houses standing empty. And it is happening several generations on down from when the original vision when the original vision flamed that led to building a building for a church to meet in. Some generations down the road, they closed them because there aren't any people there. So what will make Cross Point different? A sustaining, enduring faith that is passed on from generation to generation. I felt just a little bit bad, a tiny bit, after the last 2 weeks ago, after a sermon that kind of really pounded, I would say, maybe pretty hard on the good, godly Christian wives that we have here in our congregation. And uh, the it was put within the context of godly wives and their influence. And I tried to lead up to this by saying that there is a dilemma that many godly wives face. And it's that their husbands are not providing the spiritual leadership that they should. And in that vacuum, wives provide it and teach their children to the point, and that's good. Isn't it good that there are godly Christian mothers who are taking their little ones and teaching them, you know, the fundamentals of telling them Bible stories and teaching them so that as they get older, that they can then transition faith from generation to generation. That's all good. It's part of the whole biblical plan for Christian homes. But in this process, when there are weak fathers who are not providing spiritual leadership, then the godly mother starts to wield disproportionate influence. And we become I don't know if I said this last time or not, but I think this is true in our, I know this is true in our culture. If you think about one of the great shifts that has taken place over the last 50 years, okay, I'm now approaching 60, and most of you are much younger, but there has been this great shift that has taken place where, and we called it first the women's liberation movement, but what it was is this equalization. And so there has been this great shift, and we're seeing the ramifications of all of this today in what the Supreme Court has defined as marriage. But that's not the point that I'm getting to here. There's this great shift that has taken place to make America more than we would like to believe a matriarchal society, rather than patriarchal. And what I mean by those two words is a woman-dominated society rather than a men-dominated society. And we're not getting into all of this. This is not the point. But what I would propose is I'm trying to put this, build a framework to say as gently as possible that I would propose that much more than we would like to believe or even believe, we are a matriarchal church than a patriarchal church. You're looking at me kind of strange here. So why bring this out? Well, I want to balance this now. That's why I said I felt a little bit, felt bad last time because I felt that only half the side had been said. There is that other half that ought to be that the men should rise up, okay, and that's something for another time. But what I want to focus on today is what I would say a way forward. A way forward. There is great spiritual strength, great spiritual power, great sustaining impetus when a husband, a Christian husband, and a Christian wife are so joined together in their faith that they can work like Aquila and Priscilla. And this is what we, to be a biblical church with biblical marriages, biblical husbands and wives, this is what we aspire to. And so I want to begin by kind of just taking us through the story of Aquila and Priscilla. In the year 52 A.D., the Roman Emperor Claudius issued an edict expelling all Jews from the city of Rome. It seems from what the Roman historian Suetonius said that they were persecuting their Christian neighbors and causing considerable disturbance in the city. This is the Jews who were persecuting their neighbors. Emperor Claudius cared little about the reason for the trouble and even less about who was guilty and who was not. He just knew that they were Jews and that was enough. And so all Jews were uprooted from their homes and banished from Rome the innocent along with the guilty. That was when a Jew named Aquila, who had migrated to Rome from the province of Pontus on the Black Sea, bid farewell to his friends and embarked for the city of Corinth. By his side was his faithful wife, Priscilla. We do not know for certain whether she was a Jewish or Roman, of Jewish or Roman nationality. Nor do we even know if they were both Christians at that time. Text doesn't tell us that. But we do know one thing, that they were always together. One's name never occurs in the Bible without the other. By trade, they were tent makers. The Apostle Paul worked and stayed with them. They made their living together. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about children, so we can't speak to that. But they made their living together. By trade, they were tent makers. And Aquila had as a Jewish boy, he would have acquired that skill. And then he taught his wife Priscilla how to make tents. When the Apostle Paul, they went to Corinth, to Ephesus, and when the Apostle Paul, to Corinth, and when the Apostle Paul arrived there, he did, as he generally probably did, he would go to the marketplace, and because he was a tent maker, he looked around, and there was a shop, and it was Aquila and Priscilla, and they were tent makers, and so this is what the text says in Acts 18, is that he stayed with them and worked with them. When Paul left to go to Ephesus, they went with him. And then they stayed there when he left for Antioch at the end of his second missionary journey. And the text tells us how they taught Apollos more accurately the Christian faith. And then it also tells us how Apollos went to Corinth. Paul writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and there he mentions Aquila and Priscilla, and the church is now meeting in their house in Ephesus. And then Aquila and Priscilla go home to Rome. Well, how do we know that? Well, it's because when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, in Romans 16 at the end, he said, "Greet Prisca," which is the short version of Priscilla, "greet Prisca and Aquila." And he said, "Greet the church that is meeting in their house in Rome." And he said, and this is the way the text reads, they risked their necks to save Paul's life. And as he said, "I owe them a great gratitude, and all the Gentile churches owe them great gratitude because," and the text doesn't say this, but it implies, "because had I lost my life, or had Paul been killed, then in this case where they risked their lives to save his, then most of the New Testament would not have been written, and we today, the Gentile churches, would not have a good portion of what we have to know how we ought to live our Christian faith." How's that for a long, far-reaching influence by a Christian couple? And then Paul greeted them again just before his death. This is recorded in 2 Timothy, which is the very last book that Paul wrote, where right at the end he's writing and knowing that he would surely die, knowing that his death was just before him. And so as he reflects on the people that have been influential in his life, his close friends, the way you and I would if we knew that our death was imminent right in front of us, and we would reach out to those that are good friends, that are trustworthy friends, that will be supportive during this time, he greeted them just before his death, wanting to be remembered by them once more. Now, in the few minutes, we have about 10 minutes left, I'd like to think about the spiritual strength of couples wholly committed to serving God. Now, there is one example. I have several examples. The first one is a bad example of what can be done together. And it's Ananias and Sapphira. And you know the story recorded in Acts 5, how that they had sold land and they brought the proceeds, kept part of them secretly, and agreed among themselves that they would misrepresent this whole transaction, and they brought the proceeds to Peter, and you know how the rest of the story went. And the text does say that, you know what Peter said to Sapphira just 3 hours after her husband had been carried out dead because they lied unto the Holy Spirit? He said, "Why did you agree to do this thing on your own? Why did you agree to do this thing together?" Bad example of what can be done together. A good example of what can be done together is Aquila and Priscilla. And we'll dive into more of that if time allows. But I want to spend some time here thinking about what unnatural Christian couples can do together. Now, what do I mean here? Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians 7 is the letter that Paul wrote to Corinth while they were going through difficult times. And so remember that what he is writing to them concerning marriage. This is this puzzling chapter about marriage, where it kind of seems like, well, wait a minute, was he against marriage? You know, what is this all about? And what I want to refer to, the verses I want to refer to are verse 28, where he is writing to the unmarried and to the widowed. He said, "But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned." I'm reading verse 28. "Yet those who marry will have," and the ESV says, "worldly troubles." And I'm trying to think now how the King James reads. Does someone have it there? Trouble in the flesh. You will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you of that. Now, the reason I want to read this verse is to clarify something that just kind of like hit me, that I had been misreading this for a long time. I read that to mean that the Apostle Paul was saying that if you marry, you will have, your marriage will make you trouble. And that's actually not what he's saying. What he is saying is that you will have a challenge in these times of persecution, living together. So you will experience earthly trouble in the flesh. But it's not because you're married. It's because of the times of persecution. But it's aggravated by the fact that now a husband is responsible for his wife. And if they have a family, for his family as well. Okay, so just a point there to make sure we understand what he's saying. Now, verse 32 and 33 and 34 is what I want to read here. "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband." Now, this is not a matter of sin or not sinning. Should I get married or should I not get married? It's a case of divine permission, I would say. But there's a practical reality here. And what he is saying is that when, and it's a biblical pattern for a man and a woman to get married all the way back in the beginning. So when, what he's saying is when that happens, then you have divided loyalties, because a man now has to be responsible for his wife and his family and vice versa. And so you start thinking about, well, what is, and so the natural thing, and this is true throughout the world in every culture, when a man and a woman get married, the natural thing is that a man and a woman will start, they will be interested in doing what, you know, favors the other and helps the other, to the point where even believers will be distracted from their faith. And this is what I mean by it's unnatural for Christian couples to be able to walk through this world and to live together their lives on this earth with all the earthly concerns that are go with the cares of life and the deceitfulness of riches and all the concerns that go with raising a family and providing shelter for them and providing food and all of these things and the training, that all of these things, it is possible. It's unnatural, but it's possible for a husband and a wife to be so knit together that this is, that they will be unnatural in our society. So, for example, and this is what I did not get said 2 weeks ago when I we looked at the examples of Job's wife. Remember, if you remember that, Job's wife and Abram's wife Sarai. And remember that they were not ungodly women. They were not bad wives. They were wives that loved their husbands. They recognized that God was working through their husbands. And so they loved them, and what they, the bad advice they gave and the influence that they cast over their husband was well-intended. And it's not, was not sinful in that sense. It was well-intended. But here's the point that I had meant to make, is that, and here's where there is such great spiritual strength and such great spiritual power when a husband and a wife are united in their faith, is that when a Job is beset with difficulties, when the earthly things, would you say that perhaps for Job, the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches had kind of plagued him? I mean, he was hurting. By the way, remember that his wife suffered the same losses. So, but he was in a, there he is in a world of hurt. And he's sitting there about as low as a man can go, and is scratching his, is now penniless, scratching his sores with a piece of pottery, sitting in sackcloth. And if there's anything that he needs right then, is someone who will say to him, "Why don't you just give up?" No, no. What he needs right then is someone who will say to him, "Remember how we are serving God. Remember our commitment. Lift your eyes from this these present difficulties and look to the heavens. Look to the heavens. Don't let your eyes be fixed on this earth." When Sarai came to Abraham and said, "Take Hagar for a wife and have a child with because obviously I'm not going to produce this child that God promised," she was looking, she was earthbound. She was looking at the physical circumstances of their lives, and was the biological clock was ticking, and she said, "I'm pretty soon I won't be able to have children, so just take this." And so her eyes were earthbound. What if she would have come to Abram, her husband, and said, "Abram, I understand that according to the flesh, it appears like we are not going to receive this son that God promised. But God promised that. Let's not focus on how our bodies are aging and decaying. Let's not focus on these earthly circumstances, but let's lift our eyes to the heavens. And let's think again about the last time God appeared to you and He promised. And the time before that, that God appeared to you and He promised." Now, everything I'm saying here is true for wives influencing their husbands, but it's also the opposite, husbands influencing their wives. But this is the strength of Christian couples like Aquila and Priscilla. I mean, one of the things is that they opened up their home to the Apostle Paul. Then they had church in their house. Now, back then, churches met in houses for a variety of reasons. Again, that's not the point today. The point is that the home, the house that you live in, is a fertile place of ministry. And they use their home to serve God. But it takes a husband and a wife committed together to make that happen, to do that. And so, all of this just to appeal to you, that there is great strength when biblical husbands influence their wives, and when biblical wives influence their husbands, to not just look at and focus on the things that are earthly, just surrounding them, the present circumstances, but there is great spiritual strength when a husband and a wife are able to influence each other to look, to lift their eyes above the present circumstances and be fixed on how that we are serving. We are building, we are looking for a city from God. We are looking for a city that is not earthly, but a heavenly city. And so the time that we spend here on earth, let's commit ourselves to being useful in His kingdom. Those kinds of couples bring spiritual strength to a congregation, to a church that will sustain it from generation to generation. In fact, I hope I'm not overstating this, but I would state it this way, that without strong marriages, it's out of strong marriages that stable homes arise. And it's in stable homes that children are trained. It's in the training of children within the church that we are able to generate, to transition faith from generation to generation. You know, there's only, actually, are you aware of the Shakers? Have you ever heard of the Shakers? You know, like Shaker Furniture and so on. The Shakers were a religious group that forbid marriage. They said the only way that we're going to grow the church is by conversion. Well, okay, because we're not going to marry and have children. That's too distracting. Today, are there any Shakers left today? There's a lot of furniture, but there's not much. I'm not sure if there's even a congregation. They were up in New England. There may be a few. I remember when I was a boy reading that there were three individuals, not congregations, three individuals. And I don't know if they had converts since then or not. But it's like, that's not the biblical pattern for sustaining faith from generation to generation. The biblical pattern is what we've just described here. And it's in husbands and wives unnaturally committed together, or committed to unnatural living, focusing not just on the things that distract us, but on the heavenly vision, like Aquila and Priscilla, that will sustain faith from generation to generation. Shall we, let's stand together. Let's do what we did some time ago. Let's kneel, but kneel forward. Those of you who are able to, let's kneel forward and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You just now, and we are reminded again of Your great call upon our lives, how that we should love You and love each other in the congregation. And it's in this brotherhood, this expression of brotherhood, that we find the strength, the spiritual strength, to sustain faith from generation to generation. We pray that You would bless the words spoken this morning, and we pray that You would help us to be unnaturally committed as husbands and wives, and as youth who are in the formative stages of their lives. We pray that all of us would be committed to serve You without the distraction, allowing ourselves to be distracted by the earthly things around us. And when we get into those places, especially I pray, Heavenly Father, for husbands and wives, for the couples, the Christian couples here in our congregation, that when we get into those circumstances where we begin to just sit like Job, or we begin to doubt like Abram, and we take our eyes off the heavenly vision and we begin to just focus on the present circumstances of our lives and become discouraged and start making poor decisions because we're making them based on earthly values, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would raise up the spouse, the husband or the wife, to at that time to say, but we are committed to living for God. We are committed to an unnatural lifestyle where we do not allow the things of this earth to distract us from our service to you, so that your kingdom would flourish and that your church would be built. So we pray, Heavenly Father, anoint us as your emissaries. Anoint the husbands and wives in their commitments to live together in such a way that the church would grow. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.